Today is September 28, year 2025. This is the First Baptist Church of Troy, New Hampshire. I'm Pastor Don Williams, and we are bringing you another message in our continuing series of a look at selected prophetic passages. Today, we are in Daniel chapter 10. This is lesson 10, and we will be continuing in our study here. We welcome each and every one of you. We appreciate your faithfulness. We appreciate the encouragement that you do communicate back to us regarding the series that we do. Our goal is to take the scriptures and present them in such a way that we make the sense of it and that we create a love in the hearts of our listeners for the Word of God. We record and produce these lessons from the Bible Labs Ministries recording studios. Lesson 9 was last week when we looked at chapter 9 of Daniel and considered the 70 weeks of prophecy. Next week, of course, will be lesson 11. We will be in chapter 11, as today we are in chapter 10. Of Daniel. Interesting how our lessons are coinciding with the chapters that we're studying at this point. That does not last for long. Now, the last three chapters, this chapter 10, 11, and 12, we need to consider them all as one unit. This is the final prophecy that God gives Daniel, explained through his angel, I think, Gabriel. And we're going to look at that in depth. I'm not sure how many more lessons, but I know next week's lesson has a lot of verses in it, and we will be dividing that up. Today, though, it's lesson 10, chapter 10, and we are looking at a spiritual angelic conflict. We're going to get a glimpse of the dark side. We have been seeing this for many, many weeks now, but God is in control. You will see that again, and I hope to show you some encouraging material that will not only establish that truth, but bless your hearts as well. I'm not going to do a review this week. We likely will have to concerning these last three chapters, but I'm not going to today. Let's pray and then let's jump in, and we will be taking the entire chapter of Daniel 10. Father, thank you so much for this book. It's one of the most fascinating studies that we can do because it involves so much. Prophecy that is now history already fulfilled, and a lot of prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. But we are astounded and we marvel at the accuracy of your scripture. So help me today as we try to make the sense of this. We are looking at spiritual warfare, and it really is a war. There were times that I hated to touch these subjects because I feared the power of the satanic forces. But your word assures us that stronger is he that is in us, the Holy Spirit of God, than the prince of the world, who is Satan. We also realize that he's already been defeated at the cross, and how he operates is totally from the standpoint of lies and deceit. But help us to be firm in the truth. Give us the strength, the clarity of thought, and may the things that we study here be a blessing to all those that hear. We thank you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Daniel chapter 10, let's begin with verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. Now, this introduces this chapter, and it's going to get fairly heavy as we dig into the scriptures in this chapter. But let's take what we have here and break that down or expand it, as it does give us a good foundation for this chapter. Our time or our setting is the third year of King Cyrus. Run the math and the history, that's 534 BC. This happens 4 years after last week's lesson, where we had the revelation of the 70 weeks of prophecy. This is 4 years later. Now, there's something interesting here. Daniel chapter 1, and we have not studied chapter 1 in this series because we're looking at prophecy and not a book study of Daniel. But in Daniel 1:21, it states that Daniel's service, this is to the kingdom, particularly in Babylon at that time, but Babylon will be taken over by Persia, and it states that this goes to the first year of Cyrus. Now, he's talking about his government responsibilities. Studying the book of Daniel, you will find one series of promotions after another, even in the paganistic occult, and maybe even the head of that world in Babylon. But God had a plan, and God used him greatly. But it says the first year. Here, we're talking about the third year. If we got a conflict in Scripture, never. But what is very likely taking place here? Daniel, and if you look carefully at the history as well as what is hinted to in Scripture, is likely in what we would call today retirement, or maybe it'd be more accurate to say semi-retirement. He is talking about a word that was revealed to Daniel. We'll sometimes say, I want to share a word from the Lord with you. And the idea is it kind of comes from here, where God directly revealed what he wanted to say, maybe oversimplifying it, his words. And that's exactly what is going on here. Daniel has received a word from the Lord. It tells us that he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. Now, likely that is referring to the point in time when the angel, I believe Gabriel here, is finished instructing him, and that will not take place till we finish even chapter 12 of Daniel. But Daniel is stating that he clearly understands this, and you're going to see, as we've already seen, the results of hearing the word of the Lord, particularly the prophetic word of the Lord as to what is coming upon this earth. It brings concern, it can bring fear, it can bring depression, and it can be very, very scary if we're blunt about it. It's interesting, Samuel Clemens, or we maybe better know him as Mark Twain, made a statement, I don't know if it was in a book or a speech that he did, but he said he was bothered, not by what he did not understand regarding the Bible or Scripture, but the problem was it bothered him on what he did understand. And likewise, Daniel understood this, and he's going to be greatly burdened with its message too. This prophetic word is not warm and fuzzy, as a lot of false prophets love to deliver. Let's go on to the second verse. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. This is, folks, 3 weeks of days. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris. Now let's talk about this a little bit. Daniel, I believe, is fasting, and without getting into a big dissertation on the subject of fasting, especially in the Old Testament, I think this may be a moderate fast. I will use that word. There seems to be different levels and intensities, but what he is doing is lasted for 21 days. 3 weeks, 3 times 7 is 21. What is the time and the setting here? I told you it was 534 BC, but that may not mean a lot to us unless we connect this with other events. 2 years or more, the decree from King Cyrus to return has all been made. About, I'm calling it approximately 2 years. I didn't run the exact math here because it's probably not as important as a lot of the other things that we want to point out and stress. But what has happened for these 2 years or so? Israel has been very complacent and things are going slow. In our ideal perfect world, trying to make Israel a very powerful spiritual kingdom, you would have thought that just as soon as they got the word, the decree, they'd have been packed up and headed for Israel with all kinds of enthusiasm by the masses. But that was not the case. Our study in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther reveals that very clearly. This may be the things that Daniel is concerned about. We saw just a short time ago that Daniel's prayer and serious fasting brought forth God's revelation. And that's where we said if we want real revival, we need to be striving, is the word I'm going to use today, in prayer. Prayer is not superficial. It is not easy because, as you're going to see, we are dealing in warfare with the most powerful forces that do exist. J. Vernon McGee pointed out that he did not bathe or shower for 3 weeks. That's where we get that from the word anointing. Yes, their culture was a little different, but I think you get the point. If you're using King James, and I'm using the ESV in these lessons, but there's a river mentioned, the Hiddekel, that is really the Tigris River. And the date here, if you do the math and figure it out, it is April 24th, and Daniel is over 90 years old. So let's read on with verse 5 and 6. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, and his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. Who have we got here? God the Father, or another word, the Ancient of Days? It does not directly state that this is the case. And when you compare this with Revelation 1, it compares very well with what we consider in Revelation 1 to be the glorified Jesus Christ, post-incarnate there. If it's the case here, it would be pre-incarnate, before he came to earth that we celebrate at Christmas and post being after that. Whatever, I tend to believe it's Jesus in his glorified messianic form. Don't force this, by the way, I'll say this right up front here, to be the same person that you're going to be looking at in verse 10. More of that a little bit bit later here. Let's go on to verse 7. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone, saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words. As I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face, get this next phrase, in deep sleep, with my face to the ground. Now let's talk about this. What you see going on here with Daniel is very similar to Saul, who would later become Paul, in his conversion on the road to Damascus. You'll notice that there, those that were with Paul heard a voice but did not see the blinding light that Paul did. Here Daniel sees, those with him do not, but they react physically. There's kind of a quaking and a shaking here. Now, I know in some of the occultic so-called spiritual experiences happens, don't equate it, but there does seem to be some reactions when a person encounters the real spiritual world. Now, Daniel's companions are repelled away. They literally run away. And Daniel here is all alone. I'm not sure that's a bad thing. You look at the number of times in scriptures when God does his best teaching, relating, and it's usually to someone who is being ministered to alone. Yes, it's a place for group study and all of that, but I point that out to you here. He's alone. Now, Daniel reacts physically too, but he's not shaking with tremors. In his case, he has no strength, but Daniel also hears as well as sees. You see that very clearly here. Ultimately here, this is going to affect him so much that he loses consciousness. The Bible says in verse 9 here that he fell on his face in deep sleep. Now, folks, this deep sleep is found only in two other places that I'm aware of. In Genesis 2, while God was creating Eve from Adam, Adam is the one that fell into the deep sleep. And later in Genesis, in chapter 15, Abraham, when God was making his one-sided covenant with Abraham. Let's go on to verse 10. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Now, you've got a different heavenly being here from the first one that we talked about in verse 5. I have noticed the commentators all wrestle and struggle with this passage, because what we're going to discover later in this chapter, this being that we're talking to right now, or Daniel is talking to, was hindered by a bad angel. When you begin, this looks clearly like a theophany, a pre-incarnate Christ. And if you try to make the same heavenly minister from verse 5 and carry that through to verse 10, you're going to have problems, because I do not see theologically and scripturally in any way that Satan can hinder God the Father or God the Son or even God the Holy Spirit. Now, at the spiritual and level that we're going to examine later, yes, he can. Now, this is, as I say, a different heavenly being. I personally believe it is Gabriel, primarily from the connection of the other passages that we have looked at. Most commentators do agree that does not make it necessarily right, but that, if I had to make a guess, I would say it's Gabriel. I can't be absolute. It could be another powerful, good angel. He's sent on a special mission to explain some things. And one of the things that he states right off here, Daniel is beloved. Daniel is supported in his complete incapacity. When he saw the original heavenly being, which well may be a theophany, he literally passed out into a deep sleep. Now he is woken, and this is another being that appears as a man, his angelic being, and he is stating that Daniel is beloved, and he is supported in his complete incapacity. Now, folks, we're going to go on to verse 12, but first, I want to pause to consider an Old Testament passage in 2 Kings 6. This is going to give us very good insight in what we're going to be looking at as we move on to verse 12. But in 2 Kings 6, begin with verse 8, and I'm going to read it, then summarize it. Once, when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God, this is Elisha, sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about the man of God had told him. Thus he used to warn him so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" Thinks he's got a spy here. And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, but O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent there horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Be not afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. When the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way. This is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. You concerned that he might be not being the most honest here? Well, number one, this is warfare. But number two, when all is said and done, Elisha will be there. He does keep his word on that. Read on verse 20. As soon as they entered Samaria, Samaria is the capital of the northern ten of Israel, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" He answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast. When they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. And they went to their master. I love this one. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. What a great war story, right? This is wartime. Let me just explain it and sum it up here. Wartime, Israel versus Syria. Syria's certain espionage is going on, but the espionage is Elisha and the supernatural abilities that God is giving this prophet. So they find out that Elisha is in Dothan, and this is not a big city, it's a small village. So they surround this by a great army, and they're all there against two, Elisha and his servant. Now, rightfully so, humanly speaking, the servant is scared. So Elisha prays that his eyes be opened, and they are, and what a sight he sees. All around them, a host of angelic warring angels in chariots of fire, as it were, and they do outnumber the Assyrians. Elisha now prays for blindness on the Syrians. He contacts them somehow and offers to lead them, and he does. He leads them straight to the capital of northern Israel, and there he convinces the king to feed them, not kill them, send them away back home, a little bit humiliated, I suspect, and the Syrians bother them no more. But what an insight this story gives us into an unseen, invisible war that is probably going on continually all around us. And like Elisha and his servant, sometimes we may be the very object of that war. Go on to verse 12 of Daniel 10. We're back to the angel teaching and conversing. It's an archangel, by the way, here with Daniel. Verse 12. Then he said to me, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God," that part is important, folks, "in this prayer, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words." It isn't that God had to get something off his chest and tell Daniel. No, this is all coming because of a result of Daniel's prayer and humbling himself before God. Remember our last lesson on this type of prayer. Verse 13, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and come to make you understand what is to happen," get this next phrase, "to your people in the later days." Your people, this is focusing on Israel. 3 weeks, Daniel was fasting in prayer. That equals 21 days. And for 21 days, the archangel, I believe Gabriel, was detained. That's why I don't think this is a theophany. I don't think there's any way that Jesus Christ or God the Father could be detained. But Michael, the archangel, who is a warrior, he came to lend aid. Michael is an archangel. Gabriel is an archangel. There's only one other archangel mentioned in Scripture, if I'm understanding things correctly, and that is Satan. It speaks of the angel that covereth. That's in Ezekiel 28. We won't take the time to turn there. But that meant that originally Lucifer would become Satan, had an assignment where it looks like he was overall all operation. That might explain why in his fallen state, where he is still principality and power of the air, of the earth, and God has not chosen to put him in his place just yet. That might explain why he has such a prevailing victory in darkness. Gabriel's mission was to make Daniel understand, and get this, the future of Israel. Israel is the focal point of all this prophecy that we're looking at directly. But indirectly, it affects us too, because we still live in this same world. Now, the enemy is an assigned principality, and I think assigned by Satan. Satan to influence Persia. He's called the Prince of the Kingdom of Persia, and we could take a long time tearing that all apart, but it is the spiritual power behind that political power. Question here, do all nations have a principality? What about the UN? What about the United States? What about Canada? Yes, folks, I believe every nation on earth has such a principality. But there also may be a good, powerful, angelic being assigned by God. We'll get a hint of that in just a minute. So what are we to do with all of this satanic power and conflict going in the world? One word answer, pray. And if I may add another, strive in prayer. Paul used that in talking about praying with him. And we get down to the real foundations here. This prayer is work. It's sometimes agonizing. It's very demanding. It is a hard mental exercise, but that is what is called prevailing, powerful prayer. On to verse 15. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Folks, this is a brand new definition of being overwhelmed. But it's a typical reaction when one catches a glimpse directly of God's glory and holiness. I don't think, folks, we take the holiness factor here seriously enough. I confess to you, I know I do not. There is a balance, and I prefer the other side of this, where we can call our Father, Abba Father. That means Daddy. We're taught of the intimacy with Christ. He is our friend. I like the, what I at least consider, real prayerful relationship, where I just simply talk to the Lord as I would a companion nearby. That is fine. That is real. But folks, there is God's holiness. When we consider the power seen in the Ancient of Days, and you look at every account of somebody that encountered God in his glory, his holiness, the immediate thing, even John, the beloved disciple, Jesus's personal friend, was struck by this on the Isle of Patmos. So keep the balance, but let's not forget God's holiness. And on the other extreme, as we see all of this awesomeness, and keeping in mind, as the angel is declaring, coming into the powers of evil in the spiritual realm, this is a good reason not to mess around with the occult. Let's hurry on. Verse 18. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you, be strong and of good courage. And he spoke to me. As he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Now, again, an angel, and again, presumably Gabriel, touches Daniel, imparting strength and courage. The touch of the hand of the Lord, or even of one of his angels, as that old familiar song of the 60s, the 70s, he touched me. And that imparts a lot of truth. Fear not always follows the immediate encounter with these beings. You'll see that over and over and over in the Old Testament. Verse 20, then he said, do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these, except Michael, your prince. Okay? The purpose of this dialogue, presumably Gabriel with Daniel, to impart God's truth, in this case, regarding the future. But it does not end here, at least for Gabriel. He's got to continue on to continue to contend with the prince of Persia. And he states it way down the line, when this prince of Persia is done and gone, there's going to be the prince of Greece. You see this following the world empires that we have looked at prophetically. And you've got all of this sandwiched here between the fact that he is stating his purpose here to explain God's truth to Daniel. But did you catch that? He said, I'm all alone except for Michael. And how does he label him? Your prince. We know Michael is a warrior. And particularly, he is Israel's prince. Oh, I'm sure there was evil ones assigned by Satan, but that just may imply that we have good angels assigned by God to our country, our neighboring countries. And how do we help them out? Powerful, prevailing, striving prayer. So what? We've talked about some pretty powerful spiritual forces, good and bad. And I want to try to sum this up as best I can. In Colossians 1:16, we read, For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. All things, visible and invisible, in heaven and in earth, they were created by him and for him. That's Colossians 1:16. In Ephesians 6:12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against, first one, principality, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now we're told, and I'm quoting J. Vernon McGee here just to give some credibility to his work that I read. We're told that he created thrones. He says these would be the archangels like Michael and Gabriel and perhaps other special envoys. There are dominions, which would be the cherubim and the seraphim, Ezekiel and Isaiah 6. There are principalities, which would be, he calls them the generals, the brass of the angel hosts. And then the powers that he said would be the privates in this army of guardian angels. Are guardian angels true, preacher? Yes. Particularly referring to children, you find that in Matthew 18. But there are, in Hebrews and other places, implication in Scripture for all of us that know Christ as Savior. Let's talk about angelic beings. Summing it up, I won't have time to take you through all the scripture to back this up, but it's there. They're created. They're powerful. In 2 Kings 19, there's a case of one angel killing 185,000. In Job, the angels saw the world created. They have bodies that will materialize at will. In 2 Corinthians 5, we read, For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent, and he's talking about body there, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked, but while we are still in this tent we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. King James called the earnest. In 1 John 3, see what love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children. We're sons of God, King James. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Just touch on this. I don't even have time to explain it. But you that may understand this, more and more and more evidence from the particle and quantum physics that all that we see is a hologram, a reflection of a greater permanent reality. And what he is saying here, in that day when we become like him with our glorified body, which may be similar to the angelic bodies, it's going to be the real McCoy, the real thing, not a hologram. Finishing up here, angels can be entertained unawares. There are guardian angels to each person that is a believer in Christ, at least. They desire to learn, according to Peter, and they are around on special assignments. We see them at the temptation of Christ, the resurrection, and other major events. How do we contend with all of this? Put on the Christian armor in Ephesians 6. The armor, truth, righteousness, preparation of the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the word of God, and finally the most powerful and far-reaching of all, prayer. That's the long-range missile in this spiritual warfare. Father, may we put on the full armor of God, and may we understand that we're not contending with flesh and blood, but against these spiritual forces. And yes, they're very dark and foreboding, but so have you provided us with good angels that follow and obey you in every way. And thank you, Jesus Christ, you have already defeated all of the enemies. You did that at the cross. So carry on your plan, and may we be faithful to do that which you call us to do, asking it in Jesus' name. Amen.